All four Gospels describe the events of this evening. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't spend a whole lot of time on it. In fact, the meal itself takes up less than a chapter in all three Gospels, a total of, I think, 54 or 56 verses. John's Gospel, on the other hand, is divided into two at this meal. The first 11 chapters, really, deal with seven miracles that Jesus performs and the meaning behind those miracles. Chapter 12 is a transition with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem and with a change in focus as Philip comes to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip come to Jesus and say to him, "There are some Greeks here who want to talk to you." And that's sort of a clue to us that Jesus' message is beginning to move out beyond the confines of the Jewish nation and into the rest of the world. And then we come to chapter 13. And for the next five chapters, John describes the events of this dinner. In what the other three Gospels took a combined total of 50-some verses to talk about, John takes 154 verses to describe. It's interesting for what it includes, and it's interesting for what it doesn't include. The other three Gospels, the majority of those 56 verses are made up of a telling of what we call the Last Supper. Then Jesus took the bread and he took the cup, and you know how it goes, and I'll be saying that when the time comes for us to do it. And you would think, from reading those three Gospels, that that's all that really happened in the upper room. But John's Gospel begins differently and makes almost no mention at all of what we call the Last Supper. Instead, those five chapters are made up mostly of the words of Jesus. If it were a red letter, if your Bible's a red letter edition, chapter 13 is probably about 50% red, and then chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17 are totally red, with just a couple of phrases in black when the disciples ask him questions. Jesus had a lot to say to his disciples that evening. And it makes me wonder why the other gospel writers didn't talk about it, except that maybe they felt that this conversation was a private conversation between Jesus and his disciples, and they wanted to keep it that way. But John is writing his gospel at the end of the first century. It's the last gospel to be written. It's one of the last books of the Bible to be written. In fact, either this gospel or the book of Revelation was probably the last book written in what we call our New Testament. And perhaps John, as the last living survivor of the disciples, wanted to make sure that the words of Jesus from that very special evening were not forgotten. He begins with these words in chapter 13, verse 1. "It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Now, the New International Version interprets that a little bit and renders it this way: having loved his own who were in the world, he showed them the full extent of his love. So in other words, when the text says he loved them to the end, the NIV is assuming the end of what? The end of his love, the full extent of his love. Where other people might get the idea he loved them until the end of his time with them. I kind of like the NIV's version. He showed them the full extent of his love. And how did he do that? I think one way he did it was by giving them promises. We've been talking a lot about promises lately. And we've been reviewing some of the promises that are made in the Bible that God makes to Abraham, to the people of Israel, to the church, to us. All of these promises, if we're people of faith, are promises made to us. But what I find interesting is that in these five chapters, it's nothing but a collection of promises. It's like Jesus knows it's his last opportunity to have a heart-to-heart with his disciples. And so he just dumps every promise he can think of into that conversation. Now, I listed some of them in the insert. I had more than this. I had about 10 more listed. But when I was done, I needed to compress it so it would all fit on the front and back of one page. And so I had to take those 10 out. And I still ended up with 27, and there's one on the other side that makes 28 promises. Some of those promises are pretty precious. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I don't give as the world gives. Many promises regarding the Holy Spirit are found in these five chapters. There are promises that Jesus makes to us through his prayer to the Father in chapter 17, which, by the way, if you say the Lord's Prayer, if you mention the Lord's Prayer to a Catholic, to a Roman Catholic, they might think you're referring to John chapter 17, because historically the Catholic Church refers to that as the Lord's Prayer, because it is the Lord's Prayer for his people. And what we call the Lord's Prayer, they refer to as the Our Father, because there's a tradition among both the Jews and the Latin Church to name a psalm or a prayer or whatever after the first two words of what you're saying. So like the 23rd Psalm, someone would refer to as the Lord is my shepherd. And or the Shepherd's Psalm. And so our Lord's Prayer begins with Our Father who art in heaven, so they call it the Our Father. And they call John chapter 17 the Lord's Prayer because this is Jesus praying for us. And some of the promises he's making directly to us, you know, he'll say, I'm not praying just for my disciples here. I'm praying for everyone who will believe because of their testimony. So this is like a gold mine of promises. And my initial thought was that this evening I'm going to share with you the promises Jesus shared with his disciples. But when I went through and listed all those promises, I realized I wouldn't have time. Well, I have time. I'm not sure you would have time. And I probably wouldn't wear out, but your ears might wear out because it'd get pretty late in the evening. But there's one promise that Jesus makes in the midst of these five chapters that has always struck me. And it seems every time I read through the Gospel of John, and John is my favorite gospel, so I've read through it many times. Every time I read through it, when I get to this verse, there's just something in me that stops and says, you've got to be kidding. And then I remember it's Jesus who's speaking, and And most of the time, it's not the 1st of April. And so I'm thinking, well, this is not an April Fool's joke. You must be serious, but I don't understand. It's a promise that I almost either, I won't say I don't want it to be true. I don't see how it can be true. And the promise that I'm referring to is found in John chapter 16, verse 7. I'm going to read that now that I closed my Bible. I'm going to go back to it and read the context of this verse. John chapter 16, now I'm going to start at verse 5. Now I am going to him who sent me. Yet none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth. It's for your benefit that I go away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. It's that line he says in there. It's actually to your benefit that I go away. It's to your advantage. And I'm thinking, how can it be an advantage for those who lived with Jesus, walked with Jesus, heard him firsthand, saw his miracles? How can it be an advantage to them for him to leave them? It just doesn't make sense to me. But then Jesus explains. He says, well, if I don't leave you, then I can't send the Holy Spirit to you. And still I'm thinking, well, so what? If you're with me, the Holy Spirit is with me, because the Bible refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God, but it also refers to him as the Spirit of Jesus Christ. In other words, when Jesus came, God filled him with his Spirit. That's what the episode of the baptism of Jesus was supposed to teach us, when the dove came down and landed on him and stayed perched on him. God was signifying by that I am putting my Holy Spirit in him and it will remain in him. It won't come and go like it did with the prophets. In fact, my Spirit has been with him ever since he was conceived. But that you might know that my Spirit is with him, I will send a dove to signify the Spirit's presence. And I'll have that dove stay on his shoulder. I picture him being on his shoulder. To let you know that I plan to have my Spirit rest in him and stay with him. And in fact, there's a prophecy in Isaiah that says, I'm sending my servant to you. I'm filling him with my Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, the Spirit of joy in sharing the presence of the Lord. So the Spirit represents the very presence of God. Carries with him the mind of God, the will of God, the purpose of God, the feelings of God. And that Spirit rested on Jesus. So I'm thinking, well, if I'm in the presence of Jesus, I'm in the presence of the Holy Spirit. So why is it to my advantage if Jesus goes away? And Jesus explains it this way. When I am with you, the Spirit is with you. But when I go away, the Spirit will be in you. That's the difference. It's the difference between walking side by side with the Holy Spirit and having the Spirit actually living within us and walking with us. And Jesus seems to think that it's more to our advantage if the Spirit is in us than if the Spirit is simply with us. After all, the Holy Spirit was in Jesus when he preached to the people, and the people turned around and crucified him. But if the Holy Spirit is in you and is the source of your life, then I think you probably will have a closer relationship with God. It's sort of like if the Spirit goes away. I don't know if you've ever experienced suffocation, but supposedly it's like that. When the Spirit is with me, I feel alive. When the Spirit is driven away from me by my attitudes or my thoughts, there's a part of me that suffocates, that recognizes that something is amiss. So, Jesus says in chapter 14, he says, "I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world can't receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him because he dwells with you, but he will be in you." He says, you know the Holy Spirit because I'm giving testimony of the Spirit's presence. It's the Spirit who tells me what to say. It's the Spirit who tells me what to do. It's the Spirit who does the miracles that he does through me. But when I leave, then the Spirit will be free to actually enter into you. And that's why Jesus told the disciples after his resurrection that although he was ascending to heaven, he wanted them to remain in Jerusalem until they received the promise. And what promise did he mean? Well, if you go through these chapters in John, several times Jesus makes promises regarding the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you look on your insert under item G, it says in three different places, chapter 14, verses 17 and 26, and chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus specifically promises the Spirit of truth will be in you. And then in other places, he tells you what that Spirit of truth will provide for you. So if we think about this, what Jesus is really saying is that for those who believe in him, although we might think to be a disciple and walk with him in Galilee and Judea would be the greatest privilege of all, he's saying it isn't. Because when Jesus came, he made God visible to us. That we could, he said to, at one point in the meal here, he's saying, talking about God, and one of the disciples, I think it's Philip, says to him, "Show us the Father, and maybe we'll understand." And Jesus says, "Philip, how long have you been with me? And you still don't understand that if you see me, you see the Father." Jesus made God visible to them. And he taught them about God so that God could find a place in their mind, could change their way of thinking. But through the Holy Spirit, God goes one step further. Instead of making God visible to us, he actually makes God tangible to us. He actually brings God inside of us so that we can experience him to a deeper degree. And so that the Spirit can know us in a more intimate way. Of course, God knows everything about me. But when the Holy Spirit is in me, his knowledge of me reaches a much more personal and intimate level. It's a knowledge that I don't need to be afraid of. Some people go through life hiding themselves. They're afraid to let other people see who they really are, because they're afraid if they do, they might not like what they see, and then they'll reject them. But with the Holy Spirit, we don't need to worry about that. He knew before he entered us who we were. Now that he is in us, he's not leaving unless we force him out by continuing to live in rebellious sin. This is the advantage that the Holy Spirit brings to us. And if Jesus remained on the earth, his disciples would have had the advantage of his teaching, but they would not have had the intimate presence of God in their life. And so we need to ask ourselves, just what is it that the Holy Spirit does for the believer that makes his presence within us more valuable to us than if Jesus himself were to be walking beside us? And although the Bible says a lot about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to focus mainly on things that Jesus promises in these five chapters. Jesus says that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is primarily for believers. He promises that to all who believe in him, he and the Father will send the Holy Spirit to live within them in order to serve them in a certain number of ways. First of all, to comfort us. He's called throughout these chapters the Comforter. When I think of Comforter, I think of the time when I first came here and I was asked to lead a group of tourists on a tour of Germany. We went over for the 450th anniversary of the Passion Play. And I think it was the 6th of June that we left, that we arrived over there. And when we went to this small town in Austria that was going to be our headquarters for the first week of our tour, it snowed. And the lady at the desk was telling us about how just the week before there had been an avalanche that closed off the road into the village. Well, it was June. And the hotel, I guess you'd call it a hotel, the resort that we were staying at, had shut off all of its heating system, because who needs heat in June? And we were like, can't we turn the heat up in our rooms? It snowed outside. She said, no, you don't have to, because all the beds have down comforters on them. And I'm like, so what? You know, I'm used to blankets. Don't sound too good to me. Well, I crawled under that down comforter, and I'll tell you, in a matter of about 2 minutes, I was as warm as I needed to be. Not only was I warm, I was comfortable. I just grabbed the corners of that blanket and wrapped it around me, and I just felt so comforted. And whenever I read that the Holy Spirit is a comforter, that's what comes into my mind. And I think of times in my life when I have struggled, when I have doubted, when I have felt overwhelmed. And the Holy Spirit has reminded me I'm here. And I have found him to be a source of comfort. We got a blanket for Christmas. Special deal we got through email where we could actually design our own blanket. It wasn't a down comforter, just a blanket. But you could put pictures on it. So we picked 20 pictures of the family, as much of a variety as we could. And in a matter of, I think, 2 weeks, we got our blanket. And I said to Tammy, when I saw the blanket, I said, you know, I'm going to get another one of these blankets. And I'm going to take one of the pictures that we have of you, maybe our wedding picture or something, and I'm going to have the full-size picture put on that blanket. Then every time I go to bed, you'll be hugging me. That's what it means to be comforted, and the Holy Spirit does that. He's a source of comfort, a reminder that God's underlying attitude toward us is one of love and acceptance. Though he may get frustrated with the dullness of our faith, though he may get frustrated with our slowness to develop into the people he wants us to be, the bottom line is, he loves us. He has made a commitment to us. And he shows this commitment by comforting us in our distress. Another thing the Holy Spirit does, according to the promises of Jesus, he says, the Holy Spirit, when he comes to you, when he fills you, he will remind you of the things that I have taught you. Now, of course, that means we have to read what Jesus has taught us, because the Holy Spirit's not going to be whispering these things inside of us if we never have heard them before. But as we read them, as we think about them, then the Spirit will bring them to mind at the most opportune times. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but it's really something. To be in the middle of a situation and all of a sudden a Bible verse or an idea from Scripture comes to your mind, you don't know where it's come from. It's just popped up and it's just the perfect thing. And then you start saying to yourself, well, it's pretty smart of me to remember just the right Bible verse at the right time. And the Holy Spirit's whispering and saying, it wasn't you, it was me. This is what the Holy Spirit does. It's also the Holy Spirit who empowers us for service. In fact, this is one reason why it is to our advantage that Jesus went away so the Spirit could come. Because everything that God requires of us, everything he wants us to do, everything he promises us we will be able to do, and there's a lot of that in these chapters. You will do greater things than I have done because I'm leaving. Everything God would do through us, he does through the Holy Spirit. It's not like when we wake up in the morning, he sends us an email and says, okay, here's your to-do list for the day. Sort of like a honey-do list. And then we go off on our own, we try to do these things, and we come back and we report to God how many of them we got done and how many we didn't get done. That's not the way God works. God says, here's what I want you to do. And then he gives us his Spirit so the Spirit can do that work through us. We offer ourselves to him, but it's the Spirit who does the work. That's why Paul says, don't offer the parts of your body to sin to carry out its desires. Offer the members of your body to God so that he can carry out his desires. And it's also why Paul says to the Galatians, I am crucified with Christ, so I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. And this life I live in the flesh, I live for him who loved me and gave his life for me. So he's admitting that he's still living and he's still working, but he also says it's actually Jesus who is working through me. Now, how does that happen? Because it's the Spirit of Jesus that has been given to me. Another thing the Holy Spirit does for us, the same thing Jesus does for us. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven and prays on our behalf. The Holy Spirit dwells within us and he prays from there. So you've got someone praying on God's end and you've got someone praying on our end as well. And because he lives within us, he has, you might say, a bird's eye view of exactly what our needs are. He knows better than we do. And this is why the Bible says that he when we don't know how to pray, he prays for us. Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Paraclete. That's a transliteration from the Greek, and it means sort of like a paralegal. It's an advisor who walks along beside us, actually within us, and guides us. He teaches us in the midst of our everyday experiences. We know that most things in life are meant to teach us something, but without a teacher to explain it to us, we're sort of stumbling blindly, looking for some reason why we're going through what we're going through. For the last year and more, people have been trying to understand, what is God trying to teach us through this pandemic? Well, Christians have an advantage because the Spirit of God lives in us. And if we are tuned into Him, He'll be telling us what God is trying to teach us. We are also told that the Holy Spirit is an encourager. He encourages our faith. And perhaps one of the most blessed promises of all that Jesus gives to his disciples is the Holy Spirit is like a seal that seals us to God. It's like the verification that we belong to him. Paul says on several occasions, you know that you are Christians because you can tell that you have the Spirit within you. Now, you may wish that the Spirit's presence were more powerful in you, but if you're able to cry out to God in prayer, especially if you can call out to Him as Father, that is proof that the Holy Spirit is in you, because it's by the Spirit that we are encouraged to draw near to God and regard Him as our Father. However, in his promises to the disciples, he also makes clear that the Holy Spirit has a ministry to unbelievers too. Sometimes he carries out that ministry through us. Jesus says it's a threefold ministry. It's a ministry of conviction. It's a ministry of reflecting on righteousness, and it's a ministry of judgment. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin. If someone feels convicted because they have sinned, it's because the Holy Spirit is pricking their conscience. And then he reminds them of what will happen if they repent and what will happen if they don't repent. And for this, we'll look at chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, very briefly. When the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus says, he will convict the world. Now notice he's speaking of the world. He's not speaking of the disciples. He will convict the world in regard to guilt, in regard to sin, and righteousness and judgment. He will convict them in regard to sin because men do not believe in me. And that's the primary sin, is to reject Jesus. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father. In other words, I am the righteous one, and all who find their righteousness in me will join me with the Father. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world is now being judged. So he confronts the world regarding sin, and they have two choices. They can forsake the sin and ask for God's forgiveness, which they will be given, and receive the promise of eternal life with Jesus. Or they can refuse to repent and experience the same fate as the prince of this world, who we know is the devil. He was defeated by Jesus on the cross. He will one day soon be cast out of heaven and eventually will find his fate to be the sea of fire that never goes out. And so the Holy Spirit has quite a ministry, mostly to believers, also to unbelievers in the hopes that some who do not believe in Jesus yet will come to him. It's because of this, Jesus says, that it is to our advantage that he go to heaven and the Spirit come in his place. Because then God will not just be our co-pilot. He will not even be our pilot flying the plane of our lives. He will be dwelling inside of us where he is able to have the fullest effect. And so we pray that God will have his full effect in our lives, that we will be patient to receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit, that we will encourage his presence in us by dedicating ourselves to know the Word and to allow the Word of God to train us in our thinking and guide us in our way of life. I encourage you over the next few days to get your Bibles out and read those five chapters, John 13 through 17. For there, I think, even more than on the cross, you will get the most intimate view into the heart of Jesus, the love he had for his disciples, whose fullness he showed them that night in the upper room. Heavenly Father, we pray that as Jesus promised his disciples, and as he promised us, that as believers in him, we would experience the fullness of your Spirit living within us. And that as we experience that, we will come to know in a personal way why it is so advantageous to us that Jesus returned to your right hand so that your Spirit could dwell within us. Through Christ we pray. Amen.